We're turning to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we'll read some verses just to remind ourselves of the portion that we're studying. We'll read from verse 7 of this third chapter of 2 Corinthians through to the verse 11. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now we will remember the steps that the thoughts of Paul are following here. He has been speaking of his own ministry, seeking to vindicate it against the criticisms and the attacks that his detractors were so prone to issue forth against him. He has been anxious to show them that the very marks of grace in their own lives was a recommendation of his ministry, a seal of his ministry. You remember he said in verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You are our letter of recommendation. The changes that God has wrought in your life is evidence indeed of the fact that I have been called to preach the gospel. And from that he goes on to mention and refer to the gospel itself that he has been called to preach, having been made an able minister of that gospel. And if we remember that Paul was very conscious of the fact that there was a section within the early church, a section with which he was ever contending, who were wanting to turn from the simplicity of the gospel and add some of the old Mosaic rituals. They didn't want to lose their Jewish rituals. They professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Messiah, but they wanted to embellish the gospel, add to the message of salvation by faith some of the Old Testament rituals. They'd go back, in other words. They wanted to go back a little, go back to the old ways. And Paul is contending against that. And he is doing that here by showing that the gospel is much superior to the law, that the administration of grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was a much superior administration of grace than that which had been enjoyed by the Old Testament saints. So therefore, to go back and add the rituals of the Old Testament form of worship to the New Testament truths was to leave the superior and go to the inferior. This could not be wise, this could not be right. And we have been looking in these verses 7 through to 11 at the superiority of the gospel over the law. Now, last Lord's Day, we dealt with the superiority of the gospel in its accomplishments, comparing what it was, the law. The law was intended by God to achieve. And we discovered that the law could only do one thing, And that was, bring the sinner to a knowledge of his sins and condemn him. That's all it could do. Couldn't save him, couldn't help him, couldn't lift him. Could do nothing but show by its commands that he was a sinner, unable to keep the commands, and therefore being in breach of those commands, he was condemned. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, on the other hand, the gospel is the gospel of life. It tells the condemned sinner. It tells the condemned sinner, look to Christ. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. The law could only break a man down and leave him broken in the dust. The gospel, like the Good Samaritan, came to the broken sinner and lifted him up. Poured in oil and wine, cleansed and healed and soothed and strengthened and carried the broken sinner to a place of safety and comfort and rest. Superiority of the gospel in its accomplishment. Now we come a little further, because in those verses 7 through to 11, you have a wonderful display of the power of the mind of the apostle, how he could put together arguments. And he shows us here that the gospel is superior to the law, to the Old Testament administration, in that it is everlasting. Its endurance is superior to that of the law. If you look, please, at the verse 11, Paul says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more glorious that which remaineth. If there was glory attached to that which had but a short existence in the purpose of God, then that which came in and which was intended by God to be forever, how much more glory must therefore be attached to that? And of course, the Mosaic law and the Old Testament dispensation was never intended to endure. It was never intended to endure. It wasn't that it failed and therefore it had to be scrapped. No, it never was intended to endure and last forever. It had but a limited appearance. We are told in Hebrews, the chapter 10, the verse 1, that it was but a shadow of good things to come. Read it, please, and underline it in your Bible. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, the rituals of the law, the ceremonies of the law, they were but shadows of good things to come. They were but tokens, simple manifestations, forerunners, which would give way when that which they foreshadowed came. So the law was not meant to be permanent. It was but a foreshadowing of the good things which were to come. In the rituals of the Jewish sacrifices and the tabernacle, in the temple, in the priesthood, in all those ordinances, There was but a foreshadowing of good things to come. And being a shadow, they would disappear when the substance came. They would disappear when the substance came. Now the gospel is that substance. The gospel is final and it is full. It will never be replaced. It will never be superseded by any other economy. Again, the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, remember, is, as it simply says in its title, a book that was designed particularly for Jewish believers, giving them an understanding of the relationship with the Old Testament economy and the gospel economy. You can imagine how the Jew clung to his old ways. He loved them. And therefore, to see them threatened and to be told that they will pass away and you will not be using any of these old rituals and ceremonies and worshiping God, that was hard to give up. Hard to give up. And they had to be persuaded by God that it was His will that these old shadows disappear. And the book of the Hebrews is all about that. And in the very first chapter, in the opening verses of the first chapter, we are told that God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times, or last days, spoken unto us by His Son. And therefore, we have a much superior revelation. That opening verse to the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews sets out the whole purpose of the book. It is to persuade Hebrew believers that the Old Testament was but the revelation given them of God by prophets. But now, God has spoken unto us by His Son. We have a superior, a fuller revelation. Not a revelation of different things, don't think that. But a fuller revelation of the same truths. It's as if you went out just a few minutes before sunrise. There's a little light about. And you can look out and, well, faintly see the landscape around. But go back in again and come out, say, in an hour's time. You're not going to see anything new. Nothing has sprung up in the meantime. But you will see much clearer what it is out there on the landscape. And so it is, if I might use that feeble illustration, so is the difference between the old and the new. And thus, Paul, the writer of the book of the Hebrews, was seeking to persuade the Jewish believers that they were not giving up something wonderful for something less, but rather they were giving up a shadow for the substance itself. You see, the gospel is the final revelation. God revealed His truth in times past in various ways unto His people by the prophets, but He's spoken unto us now by His Son. And there can be no higher revelation of God than that which is given us of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no superior revelation of God than that given us by Christ. You will never find a fuller revelation of God than that in Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus say to Thomas, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father"? No prophet could ever say that. Oh, I have no doubt that a prophet could say that under my ministry you will see something of God. After all, that was the whole purpose of the prophecy. You will see something of God. I will reveal to you something about God. But no prophet could say what the Lord Jesus said. He that hath seen me hath
seen the Father.
Because the Father and I, we are one. We are one. So God has given us a full and a final revelation of Himself in the person of His Son, and the person of His Son is the subject of the revelation given us in the Gospel. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us in the Gospel. And in revealing Himself, He reveals the Father. I tell you that the Gospel is superior in its endurance because it's the final revelation. Nothing will supersede it. Nothing will take its place. And for anyone to add to that which is full and final is, as you know, to only detract from it. You cannot add to perfection without making an imperfection. And those who would have the church add on to the Gospel various Judaizing elements were only marring the Gospel, not bringing the truth of God forward, but indeed corrupting it and bringing it back. You remember what Peter said. I think we really do need heat off in here. I feel a little like the old pressure cooker. And you know what happened to it when it was allowed to continue to boil. If you look, please, at Peter's epistle, the first epistle of Peter, the chapter 1 and the verse 9. First Peter, chapter 1 and the verse 9 is an interesting little aside, as it were, in this portion. Verse 9 says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now here we have the prophets ministering unto us through their prophecies of Christ, of His glory, of His sufferings and His glory. But that these prophets who ministered these revelations, passed on these revelations, were themselves students of the revelations, that they might discover just what it was they were telling and passing on to us. For it wasn't revealed to them. It wasn't revealed to them. We can come to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets, and we can see Christ. We can turn to Isaiah 53 and we can see Christ. But Isaiah couldn't see Him as we see Him. Isaiah couldn't see Him. Isaiah studied his own words to see Him, because he could not see Him as we see Him. For to us these things have been revealed. We in this gospel dispensation, in this New Testament age, to us has been given this privilege of seeing Christ in His fullness. God has spoken unto us by His Son, and we have advantages over the Old Testament saints in the realm of knowledge, the degree to which God has been pleased to reveal Himself. We have advantages in this matter over the Old Testament saints. The Gospel's not going to be replaced by some fuller revelation. There is no fuller revelation. There is no fuller revelation, and that makes it superior. Superior because of its endurance. Then again, the results of the gospel are full. They do not want in anything. They are complete in themselves, not requiring any addition. The benefits that the gospel bring to us are full. They are like the miracle wrought by the Savior when He ministered unto the hungry multitudes. And when He had fed them and every man was full, there was much left over. In fact, more left over than that with which they had started. And there is an abundance in the gospel. There is an abundance in the gospel. In the Old Testament, the saints, can I say this without misstating a truth, but certainly the saints were left longing for more. The saints were left desiring more. A good example of what I say is found in the 12th chapter of Daniel, where Daniel ministered unto us the revelations concerning the last days, the Antichrist, the salvation of Israel, the resurrection of the dead. Now, to the mind of Daniel, there was conveyed something of the terribleness of those days that were to come. And he asked the question in the chapter 12, when will these things be? What is the meaning of these revelations that I have been required to pass on? And God said, it's not for you to know, Daniel. It's not for you to know, Daniel. And Daniel didn't find out and didn't know. But there is given us in the New Testament a revelation of God that is full and satisfying. Full and satisfying. Literally, I think I can say there's not a question left unanswered in the New Testament. Every need of man is supplied. Every need of man is supplied in the New Testament. You recall, and here I'll illustrate again the truth that I'm seeking to press home upon you, demonstrating the superiority of the gospel over the Old Testament economy. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In the verse 37 we read, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now take note of that, my dear friends. Believers enjoy a fullness of the grace of the Holy Ghost today, or at least they have the right to enjoy that fullness that Old Testament saints didn't have. The Old Testament saint did not have the enjoyment of the fullness of the Holy Ghost that is ours to enjoy. The immediate thought that springs to my mind is this: how culpable we are for living without the fullness of the Holy Ghost. If this is the age in which the saint has the privilege of enjoying the fullness of the Holy Ghost, a privilege denied to former generations of believers, and yet we live without that power, how culpable we are in the sight of God. That for which the Old Testament saints panted, that for which they longed, that for which they desired, but which in the purpose of God was not to be theirs, but ours. But if we are found not desiring that which we can have, may have, should have, must have, then where does that leave us today? But in guilt and shame. I tell you, dear Christian, it should ever be your desire and your cry that you be filled with the Holy Ghost. It's your privilege. Let him that is athirst come unto me, Jesus said. And I will give him water to drink, and as a result of that drinking, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. You'll become a fountainhead of living water. David said, my cup is full and running over. That was the privilege of the saint then, to have a cup that was full and running over. You, dear Christian, have the privilege of being an overflowing river. Aye, the fountainhead of many rivers. That's what is our privilege. Some of us don't even go so far as having a cup full and running over. Oh, may the Lord speak to our hearts today. It is our privilege of knowing and experiencing that which was not known and experienced by believers in the dispensations that precede the one in which we live. The revelation of God that is ours was not theirs. I'm going to read two verses to you. One of them we have already read, 2 Timothy, and the chapter 1. We read this in our Bible reading this morning in the verse 10, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's our privilege to have these things brought before us, brought to light before us. It was not the privilege of saints of God in times past to enjoy such fullness. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me, for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. It's now made manifest. In former times there was not the fullness of the revelation of the gospel given to the saints. My dear Christian, how much higher we ought to be climbing than the Old Testament saints. How much faster we ought to be running than the Old Testament saints. If they were required, as it were, to run life's journey by the flickering of a candle, avoiding the obstacles and the pitfalls by the faint light that it cast, how much faster and more sure-footed ought we not to run in the bright midday of God's full revelation? It's our privilege to enjoy the fullness of revelation. That makes the gospel superior. That's what Paul is saying. Because it's a permanent, it's a full, it's a lasting revelation. It's not going to be superseded. It's not going to be replaced. It's the final revelation that will be given unto man. One last point then. We have looked last Lord's Day at the superiority of the gospel in its accomplishments. Now we have just looked at the superiority of the gospel in its endurance. And we close with a few thoughts on the superiority of the gospel in its glory. Paul said in verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." And again, he says in the earlier verses, verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" And throughout this portion, 7 to 11, Paul keeps speaking of the greater glory that attends the gospel. Now, I have to say that the law was glorious. The administration of the law, the Old Testament administration, was glory. The glory of the Lord, unseen since the beginning of the world, attended its proclamation. The manifestation of God's glory, unparalleled, I say, since the beginning of the world, attended the proclamation of the law. In Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 18, we read the words, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly." And the chapter 20 and the verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." That was the proclamation of the law given unto Moses, committed unto Israel. And it was attended by demonstrations of God's power and majesty and glory. The earth trembled as the law was given. The mountain burned with fire as the law was given. There was the sound of heavenly trumpets as the law was given. And the whole atmosphere of that occasion was such that the people were cowed and overawed and retreated and went away from the mountain. They were filled with a sense of the majesty and power of God. Yes, there was a glory. There was a glory attendant upon the Old Testament, upon the administration of the law when it was given. There was also the glory of the Lord during those occasions when the law was administered. You remember when the tabernacle was set up, when the priests initiated the worship of God according to the law that was given unto Moses. We read that then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40 and the verse 34. God's glory was there when the services in the tabernacle commenced, and that glory continued with it. Then when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple during the reign of Solomon, again at God's direction, we have to say, you recall how on that occasion when the great temple was dedicated, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 1 and verse 2, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." I tell you, not only, that is, the glory of God not only attended on the giving, on that occasion of the giving of the law, but it attended the administration of the law, the worship of God under the law. The Lord's glory rested on Moses when he came down from the mountain. Having received the law of the Lord, his face shone. Shone so much that he had to veil it. He had to put a veil over his face, for the glory of the Lord was shining out of his face, and the people were frightened and fearful. And so he veiled his face. Oh yes, there was glory attendant upon the administration of the law. But the glory of the gospel is more glorious than anything that attended upon the ministration of the Old Testament law. The glory of the gospel is seen in the fullness of grace that it reveals. This is the glory of the gospel. This gospel's glory is that it offers unto sinful man the fullness of God's grace and mercy. That's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is this. As Paul wrote unto the Corinthians, and we'll come to it sometime, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, do you understand it today, my friend? The glory of the gospel is the fullness of the grace of God that is proffered to man in it. In it. When Eliezer was sent by Abraham to gain a wife for Isaac, he was permitted to display for the one he felt was to be the wife of Isaac. He was permitted to display for her something of the riches of Abraham. Put it down before her. Here's something of the wealth and the glory and the majesty and the power of my master. He could go to his baggage, and he could take out all the gold, all the silver, all the precious jewels that he had brought with him. He could set them all out and say, here is a token of the wealth of my master. My dear friend, the difficulty I have is I could never set out before you all the riches of my master that is contained in the gospel. That is the great problem that a preacher wrestles with. His own sense of inability to represent to the people the fullness of God's riches in mercy that is set forth here in the gospel. Here in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is contained the fullness of God's love and mercy to sinners. That makes it more glorious than the law. The mercy of God was to be found in the law, but oh, it wasn't nearly displayed as it is in the gospel. Dear friend, if you despise the gospel today, you're more guilty than any sinner that has ever lived on the face of this earth. If you despise the gospel today, you despise the revelation of the fullness of God's mercy and God's grace. There is a greater glory attendant upon the gospel in that it reveals the fullness of God's goodness and mercy and love toward sinners. The glory of the gospel is seen in the transformations that it accomplishes. What is it that manifests forth the honor of the gospel, manifests forth the glory of the gospel? The change that it accomplishes in the lives of sinners. What changes the gospel has made? What wonderful changes have been wrought? I remember just after I was saved, there seemed to be a chorus going around at that time. Maybe it was going around long before it, but certainly it attracted my attention, and it seemed to sum up my experience, and it put into words what I wanted to say. And so I loved to sing it. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That summed it up. Oh, as I sang those words in meetings and sang them to myself and sang them to the Lord, I used to think of what I had been. What a sinner. Lost and undone and on my way to hell. Then God, for no reason whatsoever other than that it pleased Him, came to me, spoke to me, and through His wonderful gospel changed me and made me a child of God. And I, whose feet made haste to hell, now find myself standing upon the King's highway, making my way to glory by the grace of God. What glory is attendant upon the gospel as a result of the accomplishments that come about under its preaching? The glory of the gospel is seen in that it is not just unique to one person, peculiar to one person. The glory that Moses enjoyed when he came down from the mountain, it was something only Moses enjoyed. Something only Moses enjoyed. But it's your privilege and it's my privilege to so enter into the presence of the Lord and to have our lives and our countenances manifest forth the glory of God. It's not just for Moses, it's for us all. It's for you, Mother, and for you, Father. It's for you, young person, young woman, young man. It is for you to experience this glory. It doesn't just belong to a Moses. It belongs to everyone here who will enter into God's presence and pray the same prayer as Moses, "Show me thy glory." It's your privilege to ask and have an answer given you. And your life will bear evidence of the glory of the gospel. And it's a superior glory in that it's for us all. It's not just for the one leader or the one great person. It's for us all. You who think yourself to be little in God's eyes, you can bear about with you the signs of God's glory conveyed to you, made available to you by this gospel. And it's in that that the superiority of the gospel is seen. Oh, dear friends, today we have no grounds for complaining of poverty of soul. We have no grounds for complaining of want of grace. We have no grounds for complaining of defeat. Because I tell you, there is administered unto us in the gospel the fullness of grace. The fullness of grace. Oh, let us not complain today, but let us seek to draw to the full from the wells of God's salvation. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let us pray.